Good morning, church. On Fridays, I generally hide somewhere and work on my message. I go to a little haunt, and I won't tell you where it is. But I go there, and it's out of the region, at least, it's somewhere north of Newmarket, and I go there because the coffee is good, the food is great, but they have this wonderful big back room with lots of leather chairs and a fireplace, and I go and study. I was there recently and was working away on my message. You know how cold it's been. And I see a big truck pull up along the side of the road, and it's obviously a food delivery truck, and they get out, and next thing you know, the door leading into the nice sitting area at the back is propped open, and the worker takes his deal and loads it up and comes out of the truck down the ramp and inside. And he goes into the back room, takes his thing back, goes back up into the truck, reloads, comes back down, walks it in. The whole time this door is open. It is colder than the average Martian can take. This place is freezing cold. And I'm starting to get irritated because this is my space, my haunt, my little comfortable spot to study. And he goes back for another load and keeps the door open. So, being the holy man that I am, I got up as he walked in, and he's coming in carrying his, like, pushing his cart thing in. And I said, excuse me, I said, like, what's the deal with the door? And he said, I got deliveries. And I said, I don't care if you've got deliveries. I says, we don't exist for you. You exist for us and this place. And so I said, shut the door. And he glares at me, mouths me off, and takes his thing into the back room. So on the way back out, I stand up again and I talk to him and have a little discussion. To which he gives me attitude. To which I walk over, pass there to the back door, and I take his prop out and I kick it outside the door and close the door. And I said, you don't exist for us. I mean, we don't exist to make your life simple. And, oh, now this time I got a crowd. So I hide my books. Someone whispered, I think he's a pastor. I go, I'm from People's Church. And so what happens is he comes in with yet another load, and he's banging the door, struggling to get it through the door, and he goes in and does this thing, and he goes back out there. Now, I'm not telling you this because I'm proud. I'm telling you this because I'm incredibly sinful. And the Spirit of God convicted me so badly. I got up out of my chair, I walked outside in the freezing cold, and I walk up his ramp into the truck. Now, I didn't think about this part. So he turns around with his load, and he sees me, and all of a sudden, jaw tightens, sets his stuff, and I see his fist go like this. I'm thinking, he's thinking, I'm going to come out and put a fear of God into him. When actually I put my hands up like this. I said, excuse me, sir. I said, I need to ask you for your forgiveness. I said, I'm really sorry. And he goes, it's nothing. I said, no, it's actually something. And it's really evil and dark. He says, don't worry about it. And I said, no, I need your forgiveness because what I did was wrong and I disrespected you. I'm really sorry. And he said, I forgive you. So I went down, he followed me, I held the door open for him, and he went and did his delivery. Friends, all of us in this room, I tell you this, I have some people in my life that I confess my sin to. Now, I can pray to God, and God will forgive me, but I want to be healed, so I confess it to a brother, to a group of people. And so I did. And having received their forgiveness and all of that stuff, now I tell you. Because I live in the same world as you live in. And I know it's hard for some of you to believe, but I'm just not yet wholly sanctified. So today we're going to talk about something as we kick off a new little mini-series called Worth the Risk. And these are kind of commitments that we make that actually lead us towards life. And the first commitment that I'm going to call us to is that is the confession of sin to one another. So that's what we're going to talk about. I'm going to pray. Father, I ask for extra grace for all of us today because church cultures continually drift away from what you want in your community of faith. And I'm asking you for grace to flood this place. And that your Holy Spirit would be released to stir and teach and convict and draw us towards life-giving relationship. And I pray at the end of our time, as we celebrate communion, oh Jesus, manifest your presence in ways that everyone in this room needs you in some way, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, killed in a concentration camp for his faith and some of the things he was engaged in, is a prolific writer. And if you've not read anything by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you need to. And if you can't pick up his huge, big autobiography, at least take this one. That's not bad. If there's one book by Bonhoeffer you want to read in your entire life, it's a book I read every 2 years. I've lost my first one. Who's got my first copy? Whoever has it, had to get a new one. But it's called Life Together. It will challenge and enrich your soul unlike anything that you've read apart from the scriptures, probably in a long time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The one who is alone in their sin is utterly alone." It's really true. Many writers talk about this, especially those that talk about living the Christian faith and actually becoming a follower of Christ and being a real, authentic, Christ follower Christian. They talk about the influence of sin and how sin isolates us. Did you know that? Sin isolates. And what happens is then when we are isolated from our sin, we are more susceptible and it actually intensifies the temptation and the sin. And so then we sin further, which then drives us into deeper isolation and despair. Then the enemy of your soul, called the devil, mucks around with that. He's an accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. And what he does is he begins to accuse you, and he tells you how bad you are and how you can't ever, be any good in the fellowship of the body of Christ and how Christ won't forgive you. You're so far gone. And it drives you even into more despair. It's a very damning cycle that happens even to believers if they're not careful. It's a far cry from the dream that God has about the creation and the growth of a community of loving persons that are real, with Himself as its most glorious inhabitant and life-giving center. It's a far cry from that. Nothing gets healed in the dark, friends. It's kind of the despair of that, if you will, is echoed in Jesus' experience near the cross where he cried out about the forsakenness when he became sin and all of the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. Then you see this feeling of forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin isolates and drives us away. And I hope that through this morning you'll understand is that the Holy Spirit's work of conviction and leading us into a place of confession of our sin, actually, where Satan accuses and drives us away, that conviction actually leads us towards Christ and to his community of faith for the purpose of redemption and the purposes of healing and wholeness. Now, that's sort of where we're going today, and I hope that you'll come with me. But before we begin, in today's culture, it never seemed to be this years ago, we need to understand what is sin. I read one time that in Alberta, someone put up a billboard, they paid to put up a billboard about, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. Well, somebody did some research with Calgarians about that particular sign. And they asked them, what is sin? When you see that sign, what does it mean? And here's what I think 79%, if I recall that study, of the people who in Calgary who responded, what is sin? They said, killing someone. Therefore, 79% of people who see that sign say it doesn't apply to me. So we need to be clear what sin is. It's not a popular word these days, but we have to deal with it if we're going to deal biblically. And so let's sharpen our understanding of what sin is. And in the Bible, there are many different descriptions of sin, and I'm not going to give you all of them, okay? But I need for us to understand some of them. Sin is to be wicked or against God's nature. That's one of the things. You might use the word evil. Some of us don't think we're evil, but if you read some of the scriptures that describe wickedness, some of the things that the people are involved with that the Bible calls wicked actually would reflect some of the things that we do. Another word is to break away or to break or violate God's law. God makes a judgment or a standard or he sets a law in place and we violate or break that law. So to break a law is sin. And as we talk about very often in this church, every time God puts a law in place, a prohibition, don't do this or something like that, it's because out of a great heart of love for you that has two things in mind. He wants to protect you from something, and he wants to bless you with something. So if you keep that law and don't break it, it will protect you, and it also will provide you with his blessing of what he intended. Another word for sin means to twist, taint, or misuse something that's good. For example, there's nothing innately evil about having a glass of wine. But to abuse, misuse alcohol becomes sin. The Bible's very clear about that. Do not be drunk with wine. Beer is a brawler, the scripture says. So we need to be very careful in our use of alcohol. Hear me, I'm not saying having wine is a sin. What I'm saying is the abuse of it you can twist it. Same thing with God's gift of sex. To be used by a man and a woman within a marriage vow or a covenant. But we can twist it or use it or misuse it outside of those bounds. Or we can pervert it. And that becomes a good thing is perverted or twisted or misused, you see. Another one is to transgress or to rebel against something. you'll hear the words transgression or trespass. It's as though like God sets up somewhere a boundary. It says, do not enter, like no trespassing. And we, in our rebellion, go there. You see, that means to sin. Another one is to neglect to do what's right. The Bible says that to him who knows to do good but chooses to not do it, to him it is sin. So this is the thing, like we can think we're really self-righteous, but we there's a lot of things God calls us to do, and we don't do them. We may have all kinds of excuses and rationalizations, but the scripture says to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And another one, probably one of the most famous that some of you were waiting for, it means to miss a mark or a standard. In the biblical imagery or history to this word was like an archer when they would put a target up there and they would shoot it, but the arrow comes up short. It doesn't even hit the target, let alone the bullseye. And so to miss God's standard for holiness and moral living and righteousness and ethics and all of that, we fall short of that. We don't hit the target, and therefore we sin. You see, it's God's standard. We like to grade on a curve, and we compare ourselves to other people in our culture or other people in our own church, other family members, and we think, well, I'm not that bad. The problem we don't is that God has a standard that is ultimately higher and far more pure and holy than anyone on this world. And so we get used to just measuring ourselves towards one another, but in the scripture, we are measured by God's standard found in Christ himself. So, do you see now, as we think through all of these different things, that perhaps maybe we sin? Yeah. And we do these acts of sin, which is prompted by our sinfulness, which originates from the original sin. You know, in our therapeutic culture, we just think people are sick and they need therapy. But the scripture is very clear that while that may be true in some instances, fundamentally, we are sinners and need forgiveness and salvation and grace and mercy. Now, and the Bible also uses many different words to how do we deal with sin. And very quickly, you'll read these words, and I just want to bring an understanding. One is to confess. And to confess in the scripture means to agree with God, to take responsibility for, to acknowledge. See, it's just kind of like to speak to a conclusion together. Do you get that? We agree together about the conclusion, or to voice the same conclusion or speak the same assessment. To acknowledge something to be true, to speak in full agreement with God. That's what confession is. Confession is to align with what God has said and his assessment of the behavior, the attitude, or whatever, and we speak the same conclusion in agreement as he speaks. That's what confession is. Now, there's a word called repentance, or repent. To repent in the Bible is a thinking word. It means to change one's mind or one's heart. In the Bible, the heart is that control center of our lives, or that ultimately leads to a change in direction. To think differently towards. So we review and evaluate, resulting in a different perspective or a different belief. That's what we mean when we talk about repentance, especially in regards to character and to the Word and the will of God. We change our thinking about that. And we embrace his thoughts. And all this leads to a change in behavior. See, repentance isn't primarily a change of behavior. It's primarily an issue of thinking and changing our thoughts and our belief systems around what God says that leads to a change of behavior. Then there's the word renounce. To renounce means to abandon, to utterly detach from, or to forsake, to have nothing more to do with, to deny what that needs to survive in your life, to put away and not return to it, to hate it and turn away. You renounce it. I am not picking that up. This is an aspect of dealing with sin that is often missed in the church these days. We talk about being sorry for what we did, you know. And mostly it's either because of what it does to someone, or it puts us in an awkward state, or we're sorry we got caught. But it's not really confessing and agreeing with what God says. It's not changing how we think about that activity or those attitudes or those dispositions in our heart. And it's not about renouncing them, not feeding them, setting them aside, never to pick them up. I renounce that stuff. I hate it. I don't want to ever go there. Then there's a word called, it's the word restitute. You'll find the word restitution. And this one's really been lost in our culture, but it seems like when I grew up, I heard stories in church services or revival meetings about people who made restitution. To restitute means to return, to restore, and pay back in full. So what happens is people would be convicted of their sin, for example, of stealing from their company or something. And I remember in Hillsdale Alliance Church, someone would get up and they confessed and they said, I went to my boss and I confessed my sin to them that I had been pilfering from the company, and I asked them to forgive me and I made restitution. I had a checkbook to pay for all that I had taken. It's a concept rooted in the Old Testament law that was very prominent back then. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he would extort money from people, and Jesus comes and has dinner, and something happened in that dinner where Zacchaeus was wonderfully transformed, became a follower of Christ. And what was the first words after that dinner when they came outside? I will pay back everything I owe and then some. Restitution, you see. And that's what happens when we do that. And it actually gives quite a powerful testimony. It often impacts that person to whom you're going to make restitution. And then, of course, the word reconcile, to change to a new state of feeling on a human level, where we reconcile and we have an exchange or a change. It's really born in a financial term about exchanging currency for another. And so we change this enmity and these feelings of frustration with them. And what happens in reconciliation is we resolve the issue, and then what happens over time is actually the feelings change then. This is why Paul said, forgive one another from the heart. And sometimes, often in the church, for whatever reason, we feel like we can forgive people and then ignore them, continue to judge them, and feel like we never have to engage with them again, where the scripture talks about reconciliation, forgiving from the heart that actually brings about a change in feeling towards that brother or sister. So when we understand our sin and what it means and the words that we can deal with them, I want to just let some scripture wash over you, just to see in this context, it's just the beauty of what the scripture writer is talking about. The first one that we're going to talk about, it took place after David, King David. He's dealt with all kinds of sins. And if you walk through those story in Samuel in the Older Testament, you'll see a number of sins, not just one. We see, first of all, his laziness, where he should have been, you know, in the spring when kings go off to war, David's at home in bed. Laziness places you in a very precarious position for all kinds of sin when we don't carry out our responsibilities. Then he wanders out to his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and there's no sin in noticing. What happens then is the sin, that kind of sight invoked lust, and he didn't confess it and turn from it right there. He let that lust fester, and then lust, as James says, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, you know, brings forth death. And so what happens is then he sends his people to go get her and forcibly brings her to his palace, and there he sleeps with her. And then he still doesn't confess his sin after doing that. He then arranges for her husband to be killed, murdered, and that premeditation, he still does not confess his sin. And after Uriah is killed, he still doesn't do that. And it's actually months later where finally, after all of that, he still never confessed his sin. God brings a prophet, and Nathan comes to him. And he has to use a story to hook him in, and then he reveals to him that it was actually, you are the man. And finally, David breaks and confesses. But after all of this, after the restoration has taken place, after his forgiveness and all that, listen to what he pens in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression, remember, to transgress a boundary, don't go there. He violated that and rebelled against that. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin of missing God's standard is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is evil or wickedness that's played out. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's another thing in our secretness of our sin. It forces us to be deceitful because we have to cover ourselves in our tracks. But the person who doesn't have to do that is blessed. I'd often say to people, there is no peace on earth like putting your head down at the pillow at night with a clear conscience. And he tells what happens, where when I kept silent about my sin, this is during that whole time when he didn't do anything about it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That's the conviction of the Spirit. My strength was dried up as of by the heat of summer. You know what it's like on an incredibly humid, hot day? You feel like you got no strength. That's what happens when sin is allowed to fester without confession. It has this effect on our spirit, on our soul, and even on our body. But verse 5, I acknowledge, that is to admit, to confess, to agree with God. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, for the grace, and we thank God for his grace. It's the Proverbs 28, verse 13, Solomon said, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Acts chapter 3, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Oh, there is such refreshing in the Spirit when we confess our sin. We keep silent about it. It's very difficult. I want to return back to Bonhoeffer, and he says something of the most profound things about confession, and please listen and bear with and focus, would you? It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all of their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as undevout and as sinners. Well, friends, get this. We hang around and we talk about our strength, we put our best foot forward, we polish ourselves up, and we have fellowship with one another like that as devout people and righteous. But he says we can be still incredibly alone. Remember, sin isolates. And so what happens is this pseudo kind of nice and fellowship, and we don't know real deep fellowship because we don't know each other as undevout and as sinners. He said, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered in their midst of the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we're sinners. This is so profound, friends. The very first time I came face to face with this reality was when my brother Daryl invited me down to Abbotsford to go to him with him to AA, where he was going to get his 1-year chip and a cake. This was after he became a Christian, a follower of Christ, and I said, I will be there. And so I drove from Kelowna down and met him, and he took me there, and I sat in a room. And I listened and watched, and my tears welled up. And I said, this is what the church was supposed to be like. I experienced, for one of the first times, a level of authentic fellowship and connection as I observed, and it blew me away. I drove back to Kelowna. I had a small group leaders meeting, an elders meeting, and I said to every one of them, you have 3 months. Every one of you must go and find an AA somewhere. And you must go and observe. And like Daryl told me, even if you just go and say, I'm a friend of the program, that's all, just be quiet and listen. And something inside me, I learned something that day. You know what it is? When we sit around and just show each other how great we are all the time, we do this. I see this from pastors' gatherings all the time. They all talk about, you know, how great everything's going like this, and they all sit back, right? So sometimes I'll intentionally do this. I'll just speak into it, and I'll tell about something, how I totally screwed up, or some real devastation that I'm sharing. And I watch what happens in the circle. You know what they do? They do this. That's what I saw that day in AA. That's what I've seen when I've gone to our Celebrate Recovery here, and I see people lean into each other. Our brokenness and our sinfulness draws us together. Our strength and our polish repels us from each other. And we wonder why we don't experience what the Bible says. And Bonhoeffer was powerfully true, correct, when he said that the last barrier to fellowship is to know each other as sinners. We've talked about it often in our 17 years as a church, that our desire is that Summit be an auto body shop, not the showroom. There are plenty of showrooms to go around churches in this region. But we want to be an auto body shop because every single one of us is scratched, dinged up, dented, or some have had major collisions. And we're getting fixed. But I've noticed in the church, if I can be really honest, I've noticed over the last few years, there seems to be a bit of a drifting, because the natural tendency of a community of faith is to drift towards the showroom mentality. I'd love to draw a line again in the sand and say, friends, as a church, it's time to get real again. We aren't done. First John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. But thank you for the middle verse that says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last time I go to Bonhoeffer, are you okay? Because what he's saying is, I wonder, because of our continual relapses, I wonder if we're actually experiencing forgiveness when we go only to God. He says this, "We must ask ourselves if we have often been deceiving ourselves with confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sin to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Our continual relapses," he says, are we living on self-forgiveness, not real forgiveness? He prefaces this whole thing, he says, you know, before we finish this, he says, you know, it's amazing to me that we think we can go before a holy and righteous God who's going to judge us because of our sin and confess our sin to him almost flippantly. Yet I dare not go to a sinful brother or sister. That doesn't make sense, does it? A holy, righteous God, we think, oh, well, I'll just confess my sin. But I can't go to a fellow sinner and confess my sin. He said, that's why, he says, I wonder if we're actually practicing self-forgiveness and not actual forgiveness. So here's what he says. Who can give you and I certainty that in the confession and forgiveness of our sins, we're not dealing with ourselves, but actually the living God? How do we know? And his incredible insight is this. God gives us certainty through our brother or sister. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. And he goes on to then talk about how the fact that in Christ, because others, brothers and sisters are Christians, that when we go to them and Christ dwells within them, Christ makes himself real in our confession through our brother or sister. And once we speak it out loud to them, now it's in the open and it's clear, and now that sin gets judged, not in a harsh way, but for what it is. And then we experience the forgiveness of Christ himself through our brothers and sisters. And then it comes out of the dark and then it's open. And now the community bears the sin with you. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to behold. Now for most Christians, it scares the heck out of them. The thought of actually confessing sin to someone else just reveals the level of our own pride and ego. So James chapter 5, verse 16 gives us a wonderful answer. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is something absolutely powerful about this. So very quickly, our commitment to confess our sin to one another leads to life in three areas. And I'm not going to take time with these. We've run out of time, but just to give them to you, I'll save this for some other day. Our commitment to confess our sin to another leads to life in our growth in discipleship. To grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to become more like Christ, that moves us along. It grows our humility. It gets sin in the open where it can be dealt with, judged, forgiven, cleansed. We have brothers and sisters to encourage us along the way. It actually leads to life in our growth. But we think inside, if I be quiet about it, it'll be fine. No, nothing gets healed in the dark. No, we get it out there to a brother or a sister or a small group, and we lay it out there, and then together, it helps foster our growth because, first of all, we've humbled ourselves. And we receive the forgiveness of Christ made real through our brothers and sisters. And then the mutual encouragement to keep going. It gives us life, secondly, in our connection and fellowship with the actual brothers and sisters that we actually connect with. It deepens the fellowship. We've talked about it. We could talk more about it. I'll leave those for now. And then lastly, it brings freedom in our worship. Why? Because there's no things hidden. Confessing our sin to one another leads to life in discipleship, in our worship, in our fellowship. And it's worth the risk. It really is. When brothers and sisters, after confessing sin, when someone confesses to you, when you actually look them in the eye and say, you know, based on the sincerity of your confession, it's our privilege to speak to you and declare to you what's already happened in heaven, your sin's forgiven. There's something so powerful about that. So, if we had time, we could talk further about, you know, I do not confess to people who don't also practice confession of sin to others. Those people can be dangerous. So, but I know when others confess to me and I confess to them, I know there's a humility there. I can trust them with this. So, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to celebrate communion together, and here's how we're going to do this today. There are those who are going to come and they're going to serve, but we're not going to serve here. We have six different places, or five, along, three on the back, two in the front. I want to ask you to make your way to one of the stations, and we'll have some of our leaders at each station that will offer you the body and blood of Christ, the communion elements. And then we're going to have some of our staff, a couple here and one at the back. If you like prayer for something, if you feel like you need to confess something, I'll encourage you to do that. It doesn't have to be one of the staff. There's a kingdom of priests here, priesthood of all believers. You could find a brother or sister that you know and trust and pull them aside. You see, dealing with our stuff is so important that Jesus actually said it's good to put your worship on hold and do that stuff and then engage. So the band's going to play some music very quietly, and you're going to have opportunity. Maybe you want to just find someone and thank God for them. See, I just so appreciate you. And just pray and thank God for one another. So we're going to do that right now. I can't wait. We've been planning this, and I just encourage you to do that. So, friends, again, to express your affirmation for one another or to confess sin, maybe there's someone in the room you need to sort of go and do something like that with. In the midst of all of us doing this, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't let your ego drive you away from what you know you need to do. Okay? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love for us and your deep mercy and your lavish grace. Help us to own and take responsibility for our sin. Give us the courage to confess and repent, and even to do so with a trusted brother or sister. And Lord, as we hear the affirmation of our forgiveness because of what Christ has done, oh, let it stir us. With renewed authenticity, God, I pray that Summit would again become the body shop you've called us to be, that we live out our value of authentic vulnerability in this process of life change. Please, Lord, keep a spirit of Phariseeism and legalism and judgment far from this body. So we invite your presence, living Christ, to come and minister to your church, your body, right now. Release your spirit, release your ministering angels, and through one another, may we experience your presence in ways we need you today. For Christ's sake, amen.